Psalm 51 and verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We call Psalm 51 David's Psalm of repentance, and certainly it is that. Why do we spend so much time in this psalm? Why is it such a special psalm? Why is it worthy of our closest study and of our time and attention? Because it tells us what repentance is. And of course, repentance is a grace that's absolutely necessary to salvation. It explains to us how God works in our hearts to bring us to Himself, to save us from our sins. And to understand that is of the utmost importance. And of course, to understand it by experience is the most important of all, that we know it because God has done it for us and in us. And so, as you come to verse 7, you have David continuing to pray for the pardon and cleansing of all his sins. David, why do you seem to be going over the same ground again? Why making the same prayers? He'd already asked for forgiveness in verse 2. He asked God to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Here you have him in verse 7 asking for forgiveness all over again. Why? Why was David so urgent and insistent and persistent, even to repetition, for God's pardon? Well, one thing that shows us is that it takes much pleading and crying out to God to receive His pardon. I'm sorry, but too often salvation has been dumbed down and simplified to the point where it's just a matter of, do you realize you're a sinner? Yes. Don't you want to go to heaven? Yes. Well, just say this prayer, God, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And you're saved. It's not quite that cut and dry and that simple. There is a very supernatural and deep reality that God has to bring us to before we can even call on Him for forgiveness. Now, it took Jesus Christ many groans and agonies, you know, many tears and cryings out to pay for our sins. And it requires much pleading and crying out to God on our part to receive His pardon through Jesus Christ. A lot of people think, I'll just live my life, and then when it's time to die, I'll say, you know, God have mercy on me, and I'll go to heaven. I think whenever we read of repentance in the Bible, and whenever we see the experience of those who have repented, it was not such a dry-eyed and such a light-hearted and superficial experience. When we become truly convicted by God of our sin, we cannot rest or be satisfied with a single, unfeeling, half-hearted request for pardon. That grief and burden and sorrow for sin that God brings us to will not be satisfied with something so minimal and inadequate. When we're convicted of sin, we become desperate and urgent. We can't be still or quiet until we have God grant our request. In other words, there's a deep conviction, a deep realization and recognition of sin, and that doesn't just go away with a wave of the hand. There is a pleading with God, a crying out to God, a calling on God over and over and seeking Him with all the heart. And when God hears, then peace comes to us and we know that He's forgiven us. I think what I'm trying to get at is this is an experiential thing and an experience of the heart, and it's very deep and it's very thorough and it's very intense. And that's why, just to say, give a lip service to I'm a sinner and just say, God, forgive me, and all is well, I think is bypassing God's true work of grace too often. You know, if somebody's come to that point where they're broken down and they fall to their knees and they cry out to God for mercy and pardon, that's fine. But to think you bring them from not even knowing there is such a thing as sin to saying, save me, in a 30-second process, I think that is a very unlikely scenario. Not to put God in a box or say you have to have a certain degree of sorrow and go through certain steps of repentance, or you have to have a definite, defined experience that meets certain basic criteria, or you're not really saved. I would not try to do that. But David did not find it an easy thing after he had sinned to gain forgiveness. And that's why he's crying out over and over. But didn't the Lord say when we pray, we're not to make vain repetitions? Who makes vain repetitions? As the heathen. Is David a heathen? No. He's a sincere, heartbroken, sin-sick child of God, desiring with all his heart for forgiveness in God's way. Not a heathen. Did Jesus forgive all repetition? No. Vain repetition. And vain repetition just means going over the same prayer time and time again without any thought, without having our hearts in the prayer. Just saying it like a rote form. Just something that we've memorized, and so we repeat it, and we don't really enter into what we're praying. That is not a vain repetition that David is praying here. This is a true prayer, and I'm sure God was well pleased with it, and we know that he received God's answer. He's not making vain repetitions. He's offering up fervent, heartfelt pleadings to God for his mercy and pardon, which is certainly worthy of all the prayer we can give it. What do we need more than anything else? The forgiveness of sins. Now, what's the greatest blessing God has to give? The forgiveness of sins. And so what should we give ourselves, our thoughts and our prayers most to? Well, according to the level of importance, it would have to be forgiveness of sins. And David is doing that here. Again, he's not going to be contented with just saying, God, forgive me, and I hope that he heard me, and I'll just accept that there. He is crying out because he could not go on without that forgiveness. What's the first thing he asks for in this verse? Purge me. So what you have David doing, first of all, is acknowledging his need. And again, that's why conviction of sin is so important. I can get people to go along with some concepts about sin and salvation and give lip service to what I say and maybe get them to say something for the sake of a concept in their mind that it would be nice to go to heaven. But when a person is really convicted, when he sees himself as he is in the sight of God and he knows his need, because the Holy Spirit has broken his heart to where he sees his sin for what it is, and he knows his danger, and he's feeling the wrath of God and wants more than anything to escape his sin and its consequences, then he recognizes something. I am thoroughly affected by my sins. When you say, purge me, what's he saying? I'm unclean. You don't have to clean something that's clean. You're not going to spend time washing clean dishes just for the sake of washing. You'll say, if they were dirty, I'd make the effort to wash them. They're clean, I'm not going to bother. Well, when we see our sin in its evil, its filth and defilement, how utterly polluted we are by our sins in the sight of God, oh, then being cleansed is what we would desire more than anything else. I have sinned, and by my sin I am unclean in the eyes of God. And so he's begging God to purge him. And the reason he's asking to be purged is he's desiring to be cleansed from the guilt of his sin. I have sinned. I have offended God. I have brought defilement upon myself, and I need to be delivered from this. And again, Isaiah 64, this is the great verse that expresses the conviction and confession of everyone who's come under the true knowledge of their sin. Verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. How could Isaiah say something like that? How did he learn that lesson? How did he start his ministry in chapter 6 of Isaiah? He had a vision of the Lord. And again, the way we sin, see our sin is to see God in His holiness. The way we see our defilement is to see His purity and where we stand compared to that. And when Isaiah saw it, he said in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Sounds a lot like Job. What did Job say? "I have heard of thee with the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." You think of anything you can bring to mind that would strike you as being filthy and dirty and stinking and loathsome and detestable and abhorrent. It's something you cannot even stand the thought of, let alone actually see it in reality. It would so nauseate you. That is nothing compared to how God sees our sin. And it's when we are saved that we get some view or idea of that. You know, as long as you're in our sin, you don't notice it. When you're in the dark and sin has been your element all your life, it becomes that which you're used to and you don't see anything so bad about it. Just like if you had never taken a bath all your life and you were brought up in a pigsty and all you knew was stench, you know, dirt and smell, you may not think too much of it. It may not bother you. But if someone came in that was clean themselves, washed you up and took you out of there, and then you saw the difference, having first been cleansed yourself, that's when you really realize how bad off you were. And that's what salvation does. We really didn't know how bad we were until God saved us from it and cleaned us up. And that's the beautiful thing about being saved. He washes us and makes us clean. You know, the slate is wiped and we have a new, fresh start. And that's what Isaiah goes on to say. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." A coal from the altar of burnt offering where the sacrifice was killed, and it was burnt as an offering to God, and where the blood was poured out. That coal, representing that sacrifice for sin, purged Isaiah. And then, because God uses a clean vessel, what was the next thing he told them? "Who will go for us? Here am I, send me." That's when God uses us. When we've come to know his forgiveness and salvation ourselves, then he takes us and brings that salvation to others through us. But we have to be purged first. Now the word purge here, when you just see purge, you might think, all right, something's dirty, and you get some soap and water and you wash it up and make it clean again. Well, that's not the meaning of this particular word. It's not talking about that kind of purging or cleansing. The word itself means to purify from sins or to expiate sins. So in other words, it has a fuller meaning than just purge. It's specific. What it's talking about is receiving forgiveness of sins through the blood that's shed by the sin offerings. Receiving forgiveness of sins through the blood shed by the sin offerings. And I'll show you where it's used that way. Leviticus 6 and verse 26 brings that meaning out in the English. Leviticus 6:26, the priest that offereth it for sin, that's the same word. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. The word has three meanings, basically. First, it means to sin. As a matter of fact, it was used that way in Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. That's the same word. Then it also can mean to suffer punishment for sin. It means to actually sin, to suffer punishment for sin, and then finally it means to make an offering for sin. And how was an offering for sin made? The offering, which was a innocent substitute, suffered the punishment that the guilty party deserved, and that offering was accepted in the place of the offerer being punished himself, so that he was forgiven. He was not punished. And that's why he's saying, purge me with the blood that is shed in the offerings for sin. Now, there's something else here. David knew that the blood of animals sacrificed under the law could not take away his sins. That's what Hebrews says. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. In other words, the problem of sin in the sight of God is of such a great magnitude that just taking an animal's life and putting its blood on an altar could never appease or satisfy God's wrath. And another factor is also present in David's experience. There was no offering provided under the law for the sins he had committed. That's the sins of murder and adultery. Even if animal blood could take away sin, David had no recourse under the law because no animal sacrifice was allowed in order to forgive murder and adultery. So what's he do? Well, then, that can only mean one thing. David was not desiring here that he would receive any mere outward ritualistic cleansing, which is all that the law could provide. David understood something as a believer, that the blood of the sacrificial beast, they represented the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only offering that's able to pay for our sin and bring us pardon. Remember, Isaiah 53 talks about Christ's sacrifice in that way. In verses 10 and 11, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or to crush him. He hath put him to grief. And that was when our sins were imputed to him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. All right, there's the offering for sin. What? The soul of the Messiah. And we know the soul or the life of the flesh is in the blood. His blood would be an offering for sin. And then he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's saving purpose would be accomplished through his death. He shall see of the travail of his soul. In other words, he would realize the results of all that he suffered for the sins of his people. And he shall be satisfied. He'll gain everything he gave his life to accomplish. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ, God's suffering servant, sinless sacrifice provided by God for the sins of His people. He would justify them by bearing their iniquities. And so David is praying for an internal cleansing, not an external ritualistic one, a true internal cleansing of his very conscience by Christ. That's why Christ died, to bring true forgiveness. Forgiveness that reaches the very soul. Hebrews chapter 1, the last part of verse 3, talks about our Lord, how He entered His reward for having successfully accomplished the work that God had sent Him to do, which was to redeem us from our sins. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus, by His own death, by the sacrifice of Himself, purged our sins. Now, chapter 10 talks about the inadequacy of the legalistic oblations. It says how in verses 1 and 2, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, foreshadowing Christ, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, if those sacrifices could accomplish what we needed, if they were adequate to take away our sins so that we would have our conscience purged, they would have been only needed to have been offered once, and that would have met our need. It would have met all the requirements of our case. There would have been no room for more sacrifice. But they were repeated to show they could not do what had to be done. And so that's why in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, that's that ceremonial cleansing that made them able to participate in the worship under the law. But again, it was only an external. It didn't reach the heart and conscience, because animal sacrifice was not able to do that. Well, here's what does provide what we truly need: inner cleansing and forgiveness. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, once we believe in Christ, His blood is applied to our conscience by the Spirit. It's washed forever from the guilt of sin, and we can live our lives in peace serving God, having been forgiven all our trespasses by Him. What David's asking God for is not a cleansing of his nature, which would be of the process of sanctification. He's asking for a judicial cleansing of his sin and guilt by the blood of the atonement, so that he could no longer be charged with his sins and held guilty for them and have to face the punishment of them. 1 Corinthians 6:11 talks about this. Talks about how the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and it lists some of the most despicable sins that men are guilty of, and how it excludes them from heaven. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. All right? You were. You are no longer. What has brought this change that your condition has been so radically altered? It's this. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ and through His atoning death on the cross. Again, the only way our sins can be blotted out from the sight of God is by the blood that Christ offered in sacrifice of Himself. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin and nothing else. No other way. And David knew that, and that's what he's pleading for. And again, that's a very clear example of the fact that even believers under the Old Testament understood the meaning of the sacrifices under the law and looked forward to their fulfillment in the work of Christ. And that's where their faith was directed. The sacrifices were only meant to help their faith by giving them a picture of what Jesus would do. But how did he ask God to purge him? In a specific way. He said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, hyssop was a requirement of the law. Isn't David, again, asking for that which the law was able to accomplish? What we have to remember is David was yet under the law, and being under the law, he was required to adhere to all its requirements. And this was one of them, to have a sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice by means of hyssop. Now, that doesn't mean that the law could save him or that the hyssop had some kind of supernatural power attached to it, but the whole idea is that these things were representative and they signified higher spiritual truths that were yet future. And so David, again, because he was bound to keep the law and yet he understood its true meaning and reference, he was obedient to God, and of course he was looking for that which was pictured by the law. And so you have hyssop, and this hyssop was a small green plant that grew in the walls of Palestine. As a matter of fact, it was considered one of the least plants, because Solomon says that he talked of everything from the cedar of Lebanon, which was probably the most majestic and largest and mightiest of the entire vegetable world, down to one thing. 1 Kings 4, verse 33. He's talking about Solomon's wisdom and all the things that he taught about. And he had a lot of lessons from nature, evidently. He must have been a naturalist, a great student of God's creation. And what does it say? Verse 33. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there may even be a picture here of Christ in his glory. He's God, and in his humiliation, he's man. And, of course, the cedar tree speaks of his greatness and majesty, the hyssop of his lowliness and humility. But purge me with hyssop. Now, this hyssop was used, as I said, in the cleansing ceremonies that were required under the law. And let's look at what it was used for. First of all, it was used to apply the blood of the slain lambs to the doorposts of the Jews' houses back in the days of the Exodus. That's Exodus 12. And of course, this is one of the greatest pictures in the Bible of redemption from sin and from the world by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 21, it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel in the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." And again, if we're under the blood of Christ, then the judgment of God will not come upon us to destroy us. It was also used in Exodus 24 in the ceremony when the covenant of the law between God and Israel was ratified. And of course, the covenants were always ratified by sacrifice and bloodshedding. And the blood that was shed was sprinkled on the people to show that they were brought under this covenant with God. Verse 5, it says about Moses, he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Notice, on God's side, the blood was put on the altar. But what on man's side, it says, he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. So they agreed to the terms. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And again, that sounds very familiar. When the Lord Jesus instituted the new covenant, in His blood, He said, this is the blood which is shed for many of the New Testament for the remission of their sins. Now, another thing that the hyssop was used for was when those who became unclean by touching a dead body had to be purged by the ceremony of the red heifer. That's in Numbers chapter 19. Beginning at verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. See how everything had to be done just so, because this was a very sacred ordinance, and this water of the red heifer was considered, you know, a cleansing agent, and everything had to be kept just so, lest that be defiled and lose its ability to accomplish its purpose. But and then he says, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even, and shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Then you go down to verse 17, and here's what had to be done. Come in contact with a dead body, it was considered a defilement. It rendered the person unclean, and here's what was provided for their cleansing. Again, to be ceremonially sanctified and restored to the life and worship of the nation under the law. It says, for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent, upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And then he says, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And on the 7th day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. Now, you and I have come in contact with the dead. You and I are related to Adam, who sinned and died, and who passed his sin to us. And along with that sin, death passed upon all men as well. And so we have the uncleanness of sin, and we have come in contact with death. Death has come into us, and we need this cleansing, this sprinkling. The final one I want to look at is how hyssop was used in this cleansing ceremony for a leper who had been healed of his disease. Numbers 14. I'll read 1-8. And I wonder if I want to be over here and I want Leviticus 14. That's where I got confused. All right, Leviticus 14. Thank you. I was still thinking about the red heifer in Numbers. Yes, Leviticus 14, 1-8. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. Now again, what are we seeing? That sin is a deadly and incurable disease of the soul that makes us spiritually like leprosy made men to be physically. It makes us unclean and vile and loathsome. And so it required a cleansing by the blood of the sacrifice. And so in all these cases, we could see how hyssop was involved and how it all represents sin and forgiveness in Christ. Now, why was hyssop used to sprinkle the blood and water? Because the sprinkling of the blood and water of sacrifice spoke of the application. In other words, just like if you have a disease, and even if there's a cure provided, a medicine that will heal that disease, it has to be taken. Well, we have the disease of sin. God has provided a cure for that disease, and that's the blood of Christ. That cure has to be taken or applied. We have to receive the medicine before we'll ever gain the healing. And that's what it's saying here. It's speaking of the application of the merit and the efficacy of the sacrifice so as to actually bring cleansing and forgiveness to the soul. And that's what we need to be saved. And that's what David is pleading for here. 1 Peter 1 talks about it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. How we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's God's work in saving us. He chooses us in eternity. He draws us by His Spirit. He leads us to believe in Christ, and then His sacrifice is applied to our need, and we're saved. We're forgiven. That's the whole process laid out here. The blood of sprinkling refers to the blood of Christ applied to the heart and conscience by the Holy Spirit. Now, the blood of Christ was shed on the cross. That's how forgiveness was provided. But the blood has to be sprinkled on the individual's heart for him to receive that forgiveness for himself. And that's what the sprinkling with hyssop represented. And that's what it spoke of. And that which hyssop pictures, the only thing that applies the blood of Christ to our cleansing and pardon is faith. Faith is what brings us that cleansing and makes it our own. That's what Romans 3 says. Romans 3, you know, of course, verse 23 is that well-known verse that all have sinned, all are defiled, all have guilt, all need purging because we come short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Well, how did Jesus redeem us? We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. A propitiation means all of God's righteous demands against sin have been satisfied. His wrath was poured out on His Son, and the penalty of sin was fully paid when He died for us. That was when the propitiation was offered or accomplished. But notice what He says. He becomes our propitiation. He satisfies God for us so that we will not be judged when we believe in that blood He shed. It's through faith in His blood He's our propitiation. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, hyssop did not itself cleanse the guilty party under the law. All the hyssop did was apply the blood of the sacrifice to that person's ceremonial cleansing. And it's the same thing with faith. Faith itself does not bring us the pardon of our sins. Faith trusts in Christ's blood, and it's by His blood we are forgiven. And so the faith exactly takes the place of the hyssop in our salvation. We believe, and the blood of Christ is applied to our heart and conscience, and we're forgiven and saved. Just like the hyssop sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the individual, and he was ceremonially cleansed. Notice what Romans 5 says. We're there in Romans. Verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is that? Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Right, through His death. You know, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet in a state of rebellion and disobedience, at enmity with God, He sent His Son to die. He loved us even in that condition. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Wait, didn't He say you're justified by faith? And now we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. But in saying that, He's saying now you're justified by His blood, because by believing in Christ, you come under the cleansing of His precious blood. And now you're forgiven, and you will never suffer the wrath of God in eternity. You are saved and have the promise of being in heaven with the Lord forever. So that hyssop seems like a pretty insignificant little plant, but look at the wealth of meaning that was behind it. Faith seems like such a very weak and insignificant thing. I mean, if I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that I'll be forgiven and saved eternally? Yes, that's the very promise of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's close in prayer.